Goals in this class is to be able to look at pretty much any verse in the book of Matthew and not worry about it, because there's no matter where I study in scripture, I could say this, but it seems to me that Matthew is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible, and if you get it wrong, then you're gonna get the whole New Testament wrong. And so, reading from Matthew, the third chapter and the first verse, in those days John the Baptizer, declaring with authority in the uninhabited area of Judea, saying, change your mind for the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. And what he's talking about is the kingdom from the heaven, and this is review, has changed forms. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We'd ask, as we look there, we see what you're communicating, and we don't try and add to it or subtract from it. We'll be giving you thanks. Amen. Now, most people, and we're going to come back here so you can put your notes here at Matthew 3, most people in Christendom today do not see the difference in kingdoms. And we spent a week and a half showing you there's all kinds of kingdoms. We didn't explain them all. But go over to the Matthew, the 19th chapter. This is one of our proof texts that the kingdoms are different. And the two main kingdoms we're going to look at is the kingdom of God and the kingdom from the heavens. Now, remember, the word kingdom has to do with the idea of royal rule, which means there's all kinds of protocol involved with it. That means there's all kinds of procedure and hierarchy. It means that there are subjects. That means that there is somebody in charge. There's a realm of authority. There's all kinds of connotations from that. Over the 19th chapter, we want to look at the 23rd verse of Matthew. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, truly I say unto you, that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom from the heavens. Now remember, it's always plural there in Matthew. I should mention also again, of all the Gospels, Matthew's the only one that directly names it the kingdom from the heavens. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we'll see its name back there. However, it is alluded to in the other Gospels. Now, in verse 23, if language, both in the original on any legitimate translation, you have a condition to enter into the kingdom from the heavens, you have a condition that is possible but not probable. In other words, it can happen but not to a high percentage. Now, contrast that to verse 24. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be entering into the kingdom of God. That's impossible. So no matter how you cut it, these two kingdoms are different. Now, I've represented them up here, and this is some of the things we need to think through in terms of understanding the Bible and these two kingdoms. These two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, which we represented with a red circle, and the kingdom from the heavens, will always be associated with each other, but they have different domains and they have different realms of authority. We're going to prove that to you in just a minute. Sometimes they overlap more than other times. There's two times in history and one time in the future where they'll have the same subjects and have the same realm of authority for a while. Let me give you an example. Adam and Eve, before they fell, the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God were the same in terms of the subjects and who was being ruled. But as soon as they fell and we get down to Cain, they're going to start to separate. Noah, when they get off the ark with his three sons and three daughters-in-laws and his wife, all eight people are saved. So those that are in the kingdom of the heavens are also into the in the kingdom of God. I should also mention that each of these kingdoms have different entry requirements. As the millennium goes on, this circle is going to start to separate. Now, there's always an overlap, which is called in Romans the 11th chapter, a remnant, where some of all of human beings will be saved in pretty much in any dispensation from my understanding. Now let's go over to John, the third chapter, and I want to show you a definition. Now this is during Jesus' earthly ministry, but I want to show you what the kingdom of God is in the last part of the Old Testament here, and then we're going to go back and look at Matthew 3. John, the third chapter, and we want to look at the third through fifth verses. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and wants to know how to be saved. Now, I should mention in the eighth chapter, the 23rd verse, it tells us during his earthly ministry, you had to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Let's just read the verse. Keep your finger here and go over the 8th chapter and the 23rd verse. And he said unto them, you are from... Yeah, it's the 8th chapter and the 24th verse. I was off one verse. And I say unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, that I'm the God of the Old Testament, I'm the Jehovah that appeared unto Moses. This is a reference to the I am, the great ever-existing one. In other words, that believe that Jesus is deity, you shall die in your sins. Let's turn it around without the knots. During Jesus' earthly ministry, they had to believe that he was the Old Testament, the great I am, the ever-existing one. And then they wouldn't die in their sins. Now, going back to John 3, verse 3, Jesus then answered and said unto Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born from above. Now, he's anticipating Acts 2 and Pentecost. The Holy Spirit at this point is resident in the third heaven, according to John 14 and 15. When when Christ was resurrected and sat on the right hand of God the Father at Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Father sends the Holy Spirit. So in this passage, which I hate to tell you, some people use to lead people to the Lord today, you can't do it. It says, except a man be born from above, anticipating Pentecost, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God then is a rebirth. It's a spiritual birth. Nicodemus misunderstands that in the next verse and says, he takes it physical. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter again the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? No, Jesus is not talking physical. He's talking spiritually. Verse 5. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born out of as a source water, and he's going to explain to you what that means, even spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we see here, and this is Jesus' earthly ministry, but it holds true throughout Scripture, that the kingdom of God is the area of salvation. Now, he's referring to after Pentecost, which is born from above, we're born again. In the Old Testament, that's not true, so I'm being very careful of it. But the kingdom of God can be described as the area of soteriology, or the area of salvation. That's not true of the kingdom of heavens, from the heavens, which will include unsaved people. Let's say it another way. The kingdom of God only includes saved. So let's write that up here. The kingdom of God, saved only. Now, in different dispensations, there are different requirements, different content of salvation, so on. And the kingdom from the heavens includes saved and unsaved. And we're going to spend the rest of the day this evening and probably next week talking about the kingdom from the heavens, because that's the main one we're going to see over in the book of Matthew. Now, if we go back to Matthew, the third chapter, what is John the Baptizer saying? He's telling Jews, change your mind. And we went back to Psalm 37. In the last part of the dispensational law, they were, since Jehovah no longer dwelt among Israel, they were told that Jehovah would return and take care of the wicked. That's where Matthew 5 will come in. And when the wicked are cut off, then they will gain the land, and they were to wait for Jehovah for that to happen. So when John the Baptizer says, change your mind, what he's saying, change your mind. You no longer have to wait for Jehovah to return. He's here. The kingdom from the heavens. Now, what does kingdom always have to have? It always has to have a king. Now, remember I told you the four gospels, each of them emphasize something different. And it's the Gospel of Matthew that emphasizes Christ as king. Mark, Christ is the perfect servant. Luke, Christ is the perfect man. And John proves his deity of Christ. And I would say the perfect God-man, putting them both together. So what's the emphasis in the book of Matthew is going to be the king is here. That's what, and that's the language here you have is at hand. It should read, it's in the past, in that the kingdom of the heavens in the past has drawn near with the results it's here now. And that draw near and in the past is referring back to his birth 30 years hence from this verse. It was there. But now it's being offered. So what we're going to see here then is the kingdom from the heavens, which will include unsaved people most of the time, except two times in history, one time in the future, at the beginning of the millennium, have different spheres of authority. Now, what the second thing that's reviewed, keep your bulletin here, or your outline in Matthew 3, and go back to Psalm 2. This is what is being offered. Now, it's interesting. I'm pretty sure David, as he wrote this, didn't know this. I'm pretty sure that most Old Testament saints didn't quite understand this. We understand this from the New Testament. But what it's saying, I'm going to read the first three verses. This is the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, I want to, we're not going to take the time, but over in the book of Samuel, when Saul is picked by God to be king, Samuel anoints Saul. The anointing, one of the ways it's using is an anointing to the rule. When Saul loses the Holy Spirit and is deposed by God, Samuel anoints David to be king. That's what this word Messiah means. It means anointed one. And what John is saying, he doesn't come out and say it because it had to be revealed by the Father during Jesus' earthly ministry. But what John is saying, and we will see in the book of Matthew, is the anointed one is here. The anointed not just because he likes oil in his hair. Anointed for kingship. That's right here in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen, you know who that is? Gentiles. Let's get our races straight and I'll interpret them for you. Now, the way to remember this in the Old Testament, when they talk about the people, I always remember the Agalasu. I used to study that. I remember in the 5th and 6th grade when I was supposed to be studying other stuff. I'm studying Agalasu and sign language and stuff. And what they would do, the term for Agalasu, there's the Teton Sioux and the others, they call them Lakotas now. When they talked about their tribe, they called them the people. And what they meant was other tribes weren't people. That's the way that's used in the Old Testament for the Jews. Let's read it. Why do the Gentiles or the heathen rage? Why do the people? That's the Jews. You see, you have two kinds of people in the Old Testament. You got the heathen and you got the Jew. They call them goyim. Imagine a vain thing, empty thing. Now that means both that what it's going to talk about in the next verse, both the Gentiles and the Jews are going to team up to do wrong. Doesn't it say that already? This is a prediction. This is a prophecy. Now, it's going to tell you. The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel together. That means that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to work together for one thing. Here, against Jehovah. Now, that would be God the Father. The reason I know this is because I read the New Testament. I read the book of Acts. And then I saw the next phrase, and against his anointed one. The word Christ is just a it's just the Greek term for anointed one. So what it's saying is that what John is saying, the anointed one that was prophesied in the Old Testament, as Psalm 37, is so important. Remember, when Jehovah returns, and the land will be given back when the heathen are, when the unrighteous are cut off, and then the meek will inherit the earth. And he's saying that here, that John is saying that anointed one is here now because he has been here from the past. Let us break their bands. This is the kings of the earth and the rulers working together. And the bands has to do with governmental authority asunder, and cast down their cords, that restrainment, from us. Now what it's saying is, when this is a prediction that when Jehovah returns and offers the kingdom, he will be rejected. By whom? Is it just the Jews that they did in the Middle Ages and in Germany slaughtered all the Jews, and in Spain they slaughtered all the Jews, in Italy they slaughtered all the Jews? You remember the excuse they used? They really wanted their money. The excuse they used is because the Jews are the ones that killed Christ. What does it say in this verse? It says the Gentiles and the Jews work together to reject Christ. Over in the book of Acts, the fourth chapter, it says the whole world is guilty of his death. And when you accept the gospel, you're admitting that he had to die for your sins. You're accepting the culpability of his death personally. So here we have then the fulfillment of Psalm 2 is being initiated by John the Baptizer. And we went back into the book of Isaiah, where it showed that the one that will cry in the wilderness, and he will be offering the kingdom. Now I want to say this, even though I'm going to be very careful, even though the kingdom is prophesied to be rejected in this form, it was a legitimate offer. It was a legitimate offer. And in fact, gets offered up till Acts, the third chapter, if I remember correctly. So, but it would be in different form. Now, why did we do all that? What I'm trying to tell you is that there's not only different kingdoms, but these kingdoms all have different forms. Now, this really just upsets everybody. Now, let me give you the verse that the people that are going to contradict me will go to. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. I know this is off the subject, but this is how people will refute what I'm teaching. And then I'm going to refute the refutation, okay? Hebrews, the 13th chapter, they'll come here and they'll just read verse 8 and they'll say, Rich, God can't change. Now listen, God can't, or any person of God cannot change their character, but they can change how they operate. If the Holy Spirit had to be sent from the third heaven and was resident in the third heaven, and that Pentecost becomes resident on earth, did he change his residency? Now, they'll read this verse, 8th verse of the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yesterday and today and into the age. Well, that means he can't change how he operates. You guys with these stupid dispensations, you keep saying God changes the way he operates. Don't you realize this verse says that he can't change? What can't he change? Go back to verse 5. I'll just very quickly, it says, and this is not a quote of the Old Testament. This is, let me be very clear here. This is not a quote of Deuteronomy 34. This is a quote of Matthew 29:20, where he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He can't change that. And it's next one, there's two promises here that he'll be a helper. So Christ cannot change that he won't be with a Christian, but it's not that he doesn't change. You know what they're doing? I looked right over here. They're denying this one characteristic of God, the deity, mobility. Now the dispensations, God can change how he operates with men because he's showing in all these changes how man fails during the dispensation of innocency. Well, if babies would just You ever thought this? What if babies really were idealistically just born innocent and brought up in a perfect environment? Then we wouldn't have all the trouble we have on earth. No. The Garden of Eden proves that man will fail even if hypothetically we were born innocent, which we are not. The dispensation of conscience proves that man will fail when he gets to do anything he wants and there are no rules. He'll still go past the point of respecting creation and procreation. The dispensation of human government shows that that'll be corrupt and we can't even stay with those simple rules. The dispensation of law, which was a dispensation of promise, it proves that they can't even believe one promise. All those that came from Abraham's loin had to believe that, yes, the promise will be fulfilled, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we'll get the land will be fulfilled, and God would have just given it to them. They couldn't even do that. We know from the book of Hebrews, 3rd chapter, they were a proxy for us. We would have done the same thing. Dispensational law proves that you can't make human laws, or even though they were from God, but you can't make laws for human. It's that'll control the sin nature. It just can't work. The dispensation of grace shows that man will fail, even though God will provide all the supernatural power of necessary to overcome the sin nature. The sin nature will still cause the church to collectively fail. The dispensation of the kingdom, which all these clowns want to bring in and live today, proves that even with Satan bound, that man and the sin nature modified, man will still fail. All of those prove something about men. There are concurrent ages that prove something about God. Now, why? And God changes because he's showing different aspects of the failure men, and he's through the ages, he's showing different aspects about his character, either by contrast or in comparison. So can God change? Yes, let me give you one example just off the top of my head. Since we're in the book of Hebrews, I think it's over in the 9th chapter. Yeah, 9th chapter in the 27th verse. Here's an axiom. An axiom means a general statement that's generally true. And in fact, in geometry, it means it's something that's always true. But I'm going to show you that God makes the rules and God can change them. And this is a true axiom. But then we're going to think of some exceptions. Verse 27. It is reserved or appointed unto all men once to die. Well, let's see. That's true of Adam. That's true of Eve. But wait a minute. We get on up to Enoch. And although his body died, he didn't personally experience, he didn't see death. His body got transitionalized into an iterated body. But wait a minute. Over in 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says we shall not all die. There's a whole generation of people that are going to go straight to a glorified body without dying. So this general rule that God made, did he make exceptions to his own rule? Yeah, this is called the mobility of God. And he can change how he operates. But he can't change his character. You see the difference? So yes, Jesus Christ cannot renege on those promises that are in Hebrews 13. And that's why he's the same yesterday, today, and into the age. But it's also true that God can change the forms of these kingdoms as we go through, and he varies how he deals with mankind. Now, just a couple more things on the kingdom of God. I always like to go to Isaiah 66:1. I'm going to give you a couple more verses today. Let's do that, because it's good to remember that. This is a mind picture that is for us humans to understand something that is beyond human comprehension, but it gives us a mind picture to get kind of an idea. But it's a figure of speech. Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith Jehovah, the heavens, plural, are my throne. Now, throne, when you start seeing the word throne, I want you to think kingdom. So here you have a description of the kingdom from the heavens, and you have the seat of power where? My throne, the heavens are my throne. And then he goes on to say, and the earth is my footstool. So the mind picture, if God were to be pictured like a human, which he's not, you would picture him with seated on his throne of authority in the third heaven beyond the material universe, and his feet would go all the way down to the earth, and his head would be out of this universe. But you know, that must be an important concept, because if you go over to Acts, the 7th chapter, Stephen in his sermon about Israel, was actually condemning Israel, he repeats it. Verse 49 of the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house can you build me? And this goes back to Solomon when he, when the cloud came into the Holy of Holies of the temple that Solomon had built. Solomon marvels at the fact that the earthly house could house would be big enough for Jehovah, and it wasn't, because he confused residency with essence. You also have it, and we're gonna. This is where we're gonna go eventually. If you go over to Matthew, the 5th chapter. This is why I know it's talking about the kingdom of the heaven, because you have the kingdom of the heaven in the 4th chapter, and he's describing this kingdom that he's offering, which never was accepted. We saw Psalm 2 in the kingdom from the heaven when he gives the rules for the kingdom of the heaven. You have, but I say unto you, I was thinking about this tonight talking to Pastor Aaron. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six times he says, he changes the Old Testament law, which I don't know if we understand culturally how somebody could talk to a bunch of Jews and change the law. that's okay. And then he says in verse 34 of Matthew 5, but I say unto you, changing the law, swear not at all by the heaven. The heaven, singular like that, with an article, is like a pronoun. The specific heaven, talking about the third heaven, is for God's throne. That would be God the Father. You have an interesting verse. This is something people don't get. There's God the Son does not have a throne now. He sits on the right hand of God the Father's throne. And if my memory serves me correct, it's in Hebrews 1:13 that he'll sit on the Father's throne until he gets his own at the beginning of the millennium.
Revelation chapter 3.
Yeah, it refers to that. No, in chapter 3, he's on the Father's throne still.
Yeah, it says, I know.
Back to Psalm 2. Yeah. But it doesn't say throne there, I don't think. Yeah, it's on the right-hand side of the page towards the bottom. Okay, but I say you swear not by the heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his, God the Father's footstool. So that's, this passage would tell us that the image we saw back in Isaiah 66:1 and also in Acts 7 is talking about the kingdom from the heavens. It's a nice figure of speech. It's a nice mental picture that tells us about the kingdom from the heavens. Now, what we're going to do, so we've defined from Scripture the kingdom of God has to do with saved people. I'm being very careful. It doesn't have to do just with Christians, because in different dispensations, they're not Christians. So it's soteriological. It has to do with salvation. The kingdom from the heavens includes all humans. It actually includes more than that, and that's what we're going to see. Let's go back to Daniel, the 4th chapter, and let's look at the kingdom from the heavens in the Old Testament times. Around Daniel, the 4th chapter, and we're going to look at the kingdom from the heavens during the Old Testament. Now, we're going to start with the fourth verse. The book of Daniel is a very interesting book, and the fact that it's in two different languages, it's in Hebrew and in Kali or Arabic. It's written by two different, well, all books are written by two authors. That would be the human author and the Holy Spirit. Now, Psalms has multiple authors, but the book of Daniel has two human authors, one divine author. How do I know that? Because I've read the book of Peter, and it tells us how these were taken. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, chapter 4, Daniel, page 904. The king unto all the people, nations, and language. So he's writing this, that dwell in all the earth. Peace is multiplying to you. I thought it good to show you the signs and wonders of the highest God that wrought towards me. How that there are his signs. Now I want to stop right there. There's different variables. Now I use my terms. You will see in a lot of charts when the millennium is instituted after the tribulation, they will call it the kingdom of the heavens realized in realized form. Well, I personally, for my imagery, like a little bit different description, I call it manifest form because it'll be seen. Now, the reason I do that is because in the dispensation of grace, we'll get to this in the 13th chapter. The kingdom from the heavens is in mystery form because you can't see it. The only reason somebody knows there's a kingdom from the heavens during the dispensation of grace is by something that is never seen. It's called faith. God tells us that stuff is going on. So it's not manifest now. However, when we go back, this is where they get wrong applying the Old Testament. When we go back to the Old Testament, it's going to be manifest. You're going to see it. Think about it. Did Adam, in pre-Old Testament times, did Adam see God? Yes. Was he told the rules even after he fell? Yes. Coming on down, was it Jacob who wrestled with God? So, and then you have miracles that are seen. And so he's going to tell you in verse 3, we're picking up another term as to whether it can be seen or not. I hope I'm not getting too abstract here. Verse 3, wonders his kingdom, his dominion, that be the realm of authority, is from generation to generation. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and thoughts upon my bed and the visions in my head troubled me. This is not a dream that can be interpreted by Freudian psychology. Keep your finger here. I want to go back to Numbers, the 24th chapter, and show you whenever we talk about a vision, this is a good verse to remember. Numbers, the 24th chapter, whenever you see vision in Scripture, it's not talking about taking some LSD. It's talking about a vision directly from God, and this will give you an explanation of it. And we will see over in the 10th chapter that Daniel does get into a trance-like state. Verse 4, 24th chapter of the book of Numbers. And this is talking about, this is where I go for a definition of a vision. And has said and has heard the words of God, and saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having open eyes. So what it's saying here, and this helps you understand the book of Revelation as well. John is seeing this stuff in a vision. And if you were standing right beside him, you wouldn't see it. But he's got a wide screen going on in his head that God inputs in there. Let me give you another one. I think I can give you another one. Over in the 10th chapter of Daniel, let me see if I can get this. There it is, the 8th verse. This is Daniel describing a vision. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for the comeliness was turned in me to corruption, and it retained no strength. And then he sees invisible things are made visible to him. Yet I heard the voice of words, and when I heard the voice of these words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. So he went into a trance. But I'm telling you, if you were standing right beside, well, laying right beside him in that case, you wouldn't have seen the vision. Back over to the fourth chapter. He saw in a vision, verse 5, verse 6, therefore I made a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon. Let me stop for a minute there. We got a young one here. Let's just say if there was a choir, Daniel would have been towards the soprano end, because all these captives, that's back in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, in your King James, in verse 9, you'll see why he was of that persuasion. Okay, now, that's the wise men. Whenever they captured the people, they didn't want little capturettes running around. Verse 6 of the fourth chapter, therefore I made a decree to bring all the wise men, including Babylon, before me, that they may be known to me in the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans. This is a lot of research, religious superstitious awe. And the soothsayers, and told the dream before them. And I told the dream before them, but they could not make known let me the interpretation. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Now watch, in verse 8, he's giving the description of Daniel when he was an unsaved person, how he saw Daniel. And so, according to my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods before him, so that's his unsaved point of view towards Daniel, I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods, that's his own unsaved point of view, is in thee, and no secret trouble with thee, tell me the visions of my dream, and that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. And then he goes on to tell the visions. About a tree that grows. Let's go down to verse 13 because of time. And I saw the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher. Keep that in mind. Now I'm going to say something. The watchers in this passage refer to both fallen and unfallen angels, and will prove to you in this passage that they're angels. So let me say it another way. That these angels are not all holy angels. Holy One came down from heaven. Now, if they came down from heaven, verse 13 is a key verse, because that tells you they're angels. And he, that is the Holy One, the angel, cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, and then predicts in verse 16 that his heart needs to be changed. Let me recap. He has this dream of a tree that profits everybody around, and that it's going to have to be cut down, and he doesn't know what it means. Verse 17, and the matter of the decree in the area of the angels, of the watchers, and the demand of the word of the holy ones. Holy ones is a different reference. It's the unfallen angels. And to the intent that the living may know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomever he will, and setteth up over it the lowest of men. Now this is a description of the kingdom from the heavens. Remember, where is the throne of the kingdom from the heavens? In the upper heaven. Where do his feet reach? All the way down to the earth. All three heavens. Now, I would take that to mean that he's in charge of all the angels on the second heaven. And what does it say? Ethel Waters used to sing that. His eye is on the sparrow. He's in charge of everything in the first heaven, too. So it's the kingdom from the heavens. That's why it's from the heavens, because the throne's up in the third heaven. But it encompasses all the heavens. Got it? And what else we see here? That he sets up the lowest of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was big time. And in this passage, we're running out of time. You can read it. It's fairly self-explanatory. In the next few verses, down to verse 22, Daniel is saying, you got to change what you're doing here. You got to acknowledge the one God. Verse 23, whereas the king saw a watcher, even a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump and the roots thereof, even with a brand of iron or brass of tender grass in the field, let it be wet with the dew of the heavens, and let the portion of the beast of the field till seven times pass over. This is the interpretation, O king. O king, this is the decree of the Most High. Who would that be? God the Father. And in fact, over in verse 2, it's the highest one, the most highest, which come upon my lord, the king, that they, that's the watchers in verse 17 that we saw both in verse 23 and in verse 13, came from heaven, drive thee from men, and your dwelling shall be the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as the oxen, and they shall wet. Now, who's the they? Who's orchestrating all these circumstances for Nebuchadnezzar? Angels. The dew of the heaven, and seven times for 7 years tell you. Now, why? What is the purpose that this is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? That you will know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That's the kingdom from the heavens. And giveth it to whomever he will. And we, from a New Testament point of view, will say he lends it out. So, in verse 25, verse 17, we see that it's called a kingdom. And it includes unsaved people. Now, it works out in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't believe it. Verse 28, then, and all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked to the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Get the I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Now watch. Why the word praising himself was in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, that's the kingdom from the heavens. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee is it spoken, the kingdom is departed from me. And then he goes out, and for 7 years, he's going to, when they slop the pigs, he's going to eat right along with them. And the reason for that is, the last part of verse 32, that the highest rule in the kingdom of men. Going down, we believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved as a result of this in an Old Testament sense. Verse 34, at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up mine eyes into the heavens, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed or spoke well of the Most High, and I praise and honor him that lives into the age. That would be recognizing deity, whose dominion is eternal, and his kingdom is with generation to generation. Very interesting phrase in verse 35. I want to park this pretty quick, but right in the middle of verse 35, you have a very interesting term. They actually translated it correctly. The army of the heavens. It should be plural heavens. You have another interesting phrase in verse 36:7. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, am praising and extolling and honoring, those are all participles, the king of the heavens. So who sits on a throne? A king. God the Father. God the Father is the king of the heavens. Now, if he's honoring that, I would take that verse to say at this point, Nebuchadnezzar's saved. Okay, now let's go over to the 10th chapter. So what we've done by this chapter 4, we've defined the kingdom of the heavens. Oh, let me go back and get, I just love this longer description, and you'll hear me say it many times. Back over in the 4th chapter, and we'll put all these verses together, but the last first few words of the 26 verses, how I quote it. The kingdom from the heavens is that the heavens do rule, that's where I get it from verse 26, that the heavens do rule over the affairs of men. And we also get from chapter 4 through angels. Now let's go over to chapter 10. And let's look at verses 7 through 14. We won't. Looks like this will be it today. And I, verse 7, chapter 10 of Daniel. And I, Daniel, sat alone, saw a vision for men that were with me. Here's another definition of a vision. I think that were men with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. So what we're saying, and this is also true of the book of John, if you were on Patmos with him on that island, you could be sitting right beside him and he would look like he's in a trance. He'd be seeing all kinds of color, 3D and all kinds of stuff going on in his head, but you wouldn't see it. That's a vision. Therefore, I was left alone in this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of the words, which I heard the voice of his words. Then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me. Now, I'm going to tell you that this hand is an angel. And over in 816, we even know the name of this guy, this angel. Back in 816, it says, I heard a man's voice on the banks of the river, which is called Gabriel. So Gabriel is one of the three angels that are, got a mind freeze there. Gabriel and Michael. I think there's a third one, or maybe that's on the top of the Mormon tabernacle, Moriah.
The Catholics have three archangels.
Yeah, but there's the Mormons have seven. So, but the word ark means one. We'll get to that in a minute. But anyway, this is Gabriel the archangel. You have him also on the archangel, baloney. Gabriel the messenger angel. He's in the lower rank. It's also over in the Get in a hurry. 921, he's named too. And he brings on the appearance of a man. Now, this is a good time to slow down here because I'm going fast. When I talk about mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens that we're in now, could Gabriel appear as a man now, according to my concept of this? If he appeared and you saw him as a man now, would that be faith? No. So now you're starting to see what I mean by mystery and manifest. Mystery means it's only seen in the mind's eye by faith. It's just one of the other nuances. But he's over in the 21st verse of the 9th chapter, and he was speaking even the man Gabriel. But we know he's an angel because he came from the third heaven. Now let's go back over to this 10th chapter. Gabriel said unto Daniel, verse 11, a man greatly beloved, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak unto you and stand upright, for unto thee I am now sent. Where is he sent from? From heaven. And when he had spoken these words to me, I stood trembling. Now he's the one that obviously caused the vision here. And then said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou hast set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard. Now, I'm not going to get into it because it's not our privy today. But Daniel, it took 21 days, which is not what we're after today. But it took 21 days for Gabriel to come from the third heaven down to earth. And he's going to describe it. He was prevented. This is very important. This is the part we're looking at. He's prevented from coming at the speed of thought by demons, by fallen angels. Now, God knew that was going to happen, so God starts him out 21 days before Daniel requests Gabriel's presence. But that's a side point. Now, verse 13 is I come for thy words. Now, the words go back to the fact that he was requesting help. Now, verse 13 is a pivotal verse, very important. Now, the word prince here simply means ruler. Now, I'm going to tell you, and then we're going to look at it. This verse is not talking about any human beings here. But the rulers of the king of Persia withstood me. Now, how could a human king withstand the angel Gabriel? Well, this is demonic. Now, keep your finger here. This is explained partially in the New Testament. If you go to Colossians, the first chapter, and the 14th verse, where we get the names of the four ranks. You know, I'm not going to argue if you say five ranks of angels, because there could be, depending on if you count the archangel as a separate rank, I don't really care. But here's the four, these ranks of angels here are ranks that are determined by their function. And I should mention the lower two ranks, the last two, are the from which the fallen ones are taken. Now, in verse 16, for him were all things created out of nothing in the heavens and that are upon the earth, visible and invisible. Now, the invisible, he's going to list some invisible beings that were created, whether they be thrones. Now, back over, if you still got your finger in Daniel 10:13, the prince of Persia is the demon that is the power behind the human king. You have it in the king of Tyre and Ezekiel 37. You have it in Isaiah 14, the demon behind him. You have it when Jesus, although it's not a demon, it's Satan, when Jesus rebukes Peter, he rebukes Satan's influence on Peter, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. So the demonic. So back over, and the thrones then of these demons, we would take that to mean the demons that are on the higher rank of angels that are behind the throne. So we take, and we're going to get it back in the 13th verse. You see how applicable this is to today? Although today we can't see it because we can't get visions, but we have scripture that tells us what's going on. So we would take this to mean that in any power, human government, there's a good angel and a fallen angel that's behind that throne. And it was one of the fallen angels that tried to thwart Gabriel's coming to minister to Daniel. Now you go on, dominions would be lower down in the hierarchy, and principalities and powers are farther on down the line. The word dominion really has to do with lords, and they would be, you got it in the army. You got generals, what is it, colonels, captains, lieutenants. That's, think of it that way. Now let's go back over to Daniel 10, verse 13. So Gabriel's saying why it took him 21 days to come to the third, from the third heaven. Because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me and won for 21 days. But lo, Michael, now we got to stop there. There's one of the other angels that's named Michael the Archangel. And how do I know he's the Archangel? Keep your finger here and go to Jude 9. Did Daniel know that he was the Archangel? No, I don't think so, because he didn't have Jude 9. But over in Jude 9, it tells you right in the first phrase. Now, I'm going to put this into modern kind of language. Michael, the top dog angel. You can't have two top dogs. Even Truman knew that. Said the buck stops here. That's Michael. Now, one of Michael's things is let's do that, and then we'll call. Michael, over in the 12th chapter of Daniel, one of his ministries is he is over in Jude. He's the angel that God sends to thwart Satan on important events. We'll see one. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, and the first verse, Michael the archangel also oversees the nation Israel. And in 12:1, and at that time shall Michael, who we know that to be, Michael the archangel, stand up, the great prince or ruler, which stands for the sons of thy people, or for Israel. Go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's Michael who is sent. Now, this will tell you what archangel means. That's the reason we're going here. There's a whole lot more in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. But let's just get this one thing. Verse 7. And there was a war in heaven, Revelation 12:7. And Michael, the archangel, Jude 9, and his angels. So who's in charge of unfallen angels? Michael. That's what archangel means. And fought against the dragon, which we know to be Satan, in verse 9. And the dragon's angels. So you have two sets of angels. Back over to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Verse 13. And the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 21 days. So if you stopped right there, Gabriel would have never made it to Daniel. Now, who did God send that had the rank in the creative scale and the authority of the kingdom from the heavens to tell those demons that were behind the throne of Persia to get out of the way? Well, right here. Michael. Now, you have in the King James, the one of the chief princes, it should read the first of the princes. This is the Old Testament kind of cryptic language describing archangel. But the language here in the Old Testament means he's the one in charge. But Michael, the chief of all these princes. So any prince or ruler that's behind the human ruler, Michael's over him. Got it? That means cherubim and seraphim are not down on earth ministering behind thrones. Came to help me, and I Gabriel, remained there with the king. Now you have kings of Persia in the King James. I would translate that the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now what we're setting up here is demonic forces and angelic forces are part of the kingdom from the heavens. They're part of the kingdom from the heavens. Let's go down to verse 18 very quickly. And then there came again and touched me, Gabriel, like under the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace is with you. Be strong. And when he had spoken to me, I was strengthened. And he said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come to you? To bring the vision. And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. So there was a prince of Persia or a demon behind the throne of Persia. And when I am gone, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. And it's getting into some future things. But what we wanted to see here is that there's a behind the scenes going on. But where is the final authority? In the third heaven, where God the Father sits on the throne. And the picture of his feet going down to the earth has to do with the sphere of his domain in the kingdom from the heavens, as the heavens do rule over the affairs of men. So we would say that the kingdom from the heavens includes saved and unsaved. Didn't it include Nebuchadnezzar prior to his conversion? Doesn't it include these prince of Persia? It's going to be the prince of Grecia. And you got Persia here. You have one other country in here somewhere. Yeah, Persia. It includes both saved and unsaved. And behind the scenes, both fallen and unfallen angels. I don't believe well, let's put it this way. I don't have a scripture that says it includes the seraphim and cherubim. I think they're completely over in this kingdom. But it is include all the unsaved and saved men, fallen and unfallen angels. Now, if you take nothing else home, take this verse back in the fourth chapter, because this explains, you just have to let politic go. The last part of verse 17. Huh, I'm going to do like somebody else does. How many more minutes I got?
Zero. Just keep going.
Oh, I'll do just two verses. That God giveth the kingdom of men to whomever he will, and sets it up over the lowest of men. Now, I'm going to give you one more verse, and then we'll stop with that. If you turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, and I'll bring this up to date, and I'll be a little tongue-in-cheek here. I always picture this. It used to be that our boundary on the southern part of Texas was the Rio Grande. So I want you to picture in your mind that some natural catastrophe happens in the banks of the Rio Grande change. And so the two countries get together. Now, this is hypothetical because it doesn't work this way anymore. And the two countries get together and they say, okay, the channel of that river changed, so let's decide, we'll just change our boundaries. And so Mexico would think that they changed the boundaries, and the United States think they changed the boundaries. Now I'm going to tell you who really changed the boundaries over here in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts in the 26th verse. You need to cross out the word blood in your King James. Verse 26, talking about God. And hath crafted out of one, that's Adam, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So Mexico would think they changed the boundary. United States, they think they would change the boundary. Behind the scenes, the demons would say they changed the river. They're the ones that put the rock in the way and made the channel change. Behind the demons, Satan would say that was his plan. And who really determined it to happen? God. So this is quite a great solace to Christians. The kingdom from the heavens to rule over the affairs of men, down to the fact that down into the first heaven, he knows the birds. In fact, there's a verse that talks about the 144,000. He knows the number of the hair on their heads. I'd say that's a pretty inclusive kingdom. So if things happen out there, let them have it. I'm telling you, let them have it. They won't know what to do with it when they get it. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the comfort that no matter what happens out there in the world, you are the one that are the final say in anything that happens. We thank you for that. Amen.